Looking now at the seventh in our series on the Old Testament introduction, the unfolding drama of redemption this year in the Old Testament. Looking tonight at Deuteronomy, the Bible class in the desert. I've called it, Jensen refers to it as the Book of Remembrance. In Hebrew, it's Devarim. The words, the book of reproofs, the iteration of the law. In the Greek, in the Septuagint, before the time of Christ, when the Septuagint was translated, it was called Deuteronomos. And of course, when it came into the Vulgate, into the Latin version of Jerome, and then finally into our English Bible, it got the name Deuteronomy from the Septuagint, Deuteronomos. And Deuteronomos means the second law. The second law. Or, if you like, the reading again of the law. It was written by Moses after he taught all these things for 38 years in the wilderness. And this was, if you like, the text of his Bible class that he held in the wilderness. And this book was read in the plains of Moab before the children of Israel entered the land. If you look up on our map, we see the plains of Moab. Just there. The plains of Moab are just opposite Jericho. And so this is the site just before the children of Israel are due to cross the Jordan and attack Jericho. This is where Deuteronomy is read out as a whole. And what it is, as I've said, is the summary of all the Bible teaching that Moses gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. A lot of people get the idea that for 38 years, the children of Israel just wandered about and got up in the morning, gathered the manna, whittled a few sticks, and taught their children how to read and write, and that was it. No. Moses taught Bible class every day in the wilderness. And the lessons of Deuteronomy are the lessons that he gave to the people during that time. And this book really illustrates a very important principle for Bible teachers. And that is the principle of consolidation. Consolidation. The most important thing if you're teaching Bible doctrine is you must repeat and repeats and repeats everything you teach. We saw James doing that when we looked at the letter of James. His whole book was like a spiral. He was mentioning the same thing three times in a slightly different way every few chapters. He would come back to it and hit it again. And this is what Moses was doing for 38 years. He was reinforcing and hammering away, chipping away at the children of Israel, reminding them of God's word. So Deuteronomy acts like a commentary on the law. And so you read Deuteronomy after you read Exodus and Leviticus. And Deuteronomy gives you your commentary on Exodus and Leviticus. The theme of Deuteronomy is twofold. It is basically love and obey. You know the old song, trust and obey, there's no other way? Well, this is Deuteronomy. Love and obey. The love of God is spoken of in Deuteronomy 4:37, 7:7, 7:8, and 23 verse 5. Obey God is spoken of in chapter 4, verse 40, 11, verses 26 to 28, and chapter 30, 8 through 20. Love for God is spoken of in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, chapter 30, verse 6, verse 16, and verse 20. The word love occurs 22 times in the book. The word obey occurs 10 times. And once again, we are right back to the principle that we have seen in the letters of John, that the motivation for your obedience to God's word is love. The motive for you to obey God's word is love. The love of God for you and your love for him, for what he did for you. And Deuteronomy is a beautiful picture of that. The pathway to love is the knowledge of his word and the obedience of your life to his word. Deuteronomy, love and obey. If you love me, keep my commandments, the Lord said. And that's the message of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy then is Moses' final address when he read it out in one sitting. And if you want to do that, it's quite interesting. You can read it out in an hour or so, a couple of hours. If you sit down, you'll read the whole book of Deuteronomy. And you can see how long it would have taken Moses to read it to the children of Israel in the desert. And this was his address to the new generation. Remember, the first generation, the Exodus generation, died in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy was Moses' last words to the sons and daughters of those who failed. Many of these young people had not seen Mount Sinai. Oh, they'd seen it in the distance, but they certainly hadn't seen it with the lightning and with the tablets of stone being brought down from Mount Sinai. They didn't see that. They've been wandering for 38 years. So everyone who's 40 or 45 years and under is not going to have been there, or wouldn't be old enough to remember Mount Sinai. And so they have Bible doctrine in place of experience. And the Bible doctrine they have is the book of Deuteronomy. The call is to know God through his word, to love him for who and what he is, to obey him in love. They hadn't seen the glory of Sinai, but in this book they have the glory of God's word, and it is to be more real to them than the experience of Mount Sinai was to their parents. Their parents saw Mount Sinai and failed. The children didn't see Mount Sinai, but they heard and believed God's word, and they succeeded. And so Deuteronomy is an encouraging book for you and I. We may not ever see anything as dramatic as the receiving of the law on Mount Sinai. I don't believe we will. You won't see dramatic miracles and all sorts of wondrous things. You won't see those things. But then you have an example in the Exodus of people who saw that and failed. You and I should be trying to copy the generation after them, who didn't see the drama of Sinai, but they heard God's word and believed it, and they accomplished mighty deeds. And that should be our aim, to do mighty things to the glory of God. So this is a marvelous book. Merrill Unger, the great Old Testament commentator, refers to it: Deuteronomy calls the tested and disciplined to an obedient walk. Deuteronomy calls those who are tested and discipline through testing to an obedient walk. He centres on several verses. He says chapter 4, verse 30. And he'll give you here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 key verses. So perhaps take a note of these and have a look at them. Chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Chapter 13, verse 4. And chapter 30, verses 2 and 8. And these, he says, sums up that principle that after God has tested and disciplined you, he calls you to be obedient to him. Now, another important fact about Deuteronomy is that it's the most quoted book of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, over 80 quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I may be corrected there, perhaps from the Psalms there may be more. But as far as I know at the moment, I think Deuteronomy is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, when the Lord was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the Lord answered Satan four times with four quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. You'll find the Lord referred to Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, 6:13, and 10:20. You understand what I mean by that? Chapter 10, 20. I'll give you two numbers. The first is the chapter, second is the verse. 8:3, 6:16, 6:13, and 10:20, chapter and verse. So it's a very important book. If the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from it to answer Satan, it's obviously an important doctrinal handbook. You'll find the principles and prophecies here that will save you from evil and give you resources in the wars that you will fight. The Lord leant upon Deuteronomy in his spiritual battle. If you read this book, you'll find there's an awful lot here that even today you can lean on. Dr. McGee notes 8 very striking features in this book. The first is what's called the Shema. It's written S-H-E-M-A, Shema, but it's pronounced the Shema Yisrael, and that is, the Lord your God is one God. Hear, O Israel. Shema. Hear. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one God. You shall serve the Lord your God with all your... You know the story. Now, that is still the key verse for Judaism. That is the verse that every Jew uses and identifies himself with Israel because of that verse, Deuteronomy 6:4. The second striking feature about this book is that it's the first book to mention the Great Tribulation which is coming. In chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. The third striking feature is that it prophesies the Lord Jesus Christ as that prophet who is coming. And that's in chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. In chapter 18, perhaps if we just look at chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18, because the next feature, striking feature about it, and the fourth, is that it gives you the tests for a prophet, how to tell whether a prophet is true or false. And I always laugh with my Pentecostal friends when they claim to be prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if you say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him, and you'll execute him. Verse 20. So, the test, if someone claims to be a prophet, they've got to be specific. They've got to claim something will happen. If it doesn't happen, you execute them. And so I'm always happy when I meet a Pentecostal brother who claims to be a prophet, because I always can turn to this with a smile on my face and say, rightio, brother, give me a prophecy and give me the last one. You know, don't give me a special one. I'm not being presumptuous myself here. You tell me the last prophecy that the Lord gave you. We'll write it down, and it's got to be specific, testable. You can't say something and waffle around, which could be true or could be false. It must be something that is absolutely definite, so that there's either a yes or a no response, so that it's either going to be proved false or true. If it can't be, the guy's not a prophet, he's a charlatan. God is always definite. And so the Lord gives you a rule here through the prophet Moses. Of course, Moses was also a prophet. And we have it here definitely. You can take any person who claims to be a prophet for this verse and say, fine, let's just back up to a place where there's plenty of rocks. Because we have to stone a prophet to death, of course. And I'm saying this with a smile on my face, because you can't do that in New Zealand. You'll be charged with murder. But this sometimes will keep quiet, will quieten down some enthusiastic Pentecostal who thinks they've got a gift they haven't got. And I've never yet found someone who claimed to have the gift of prophecy who had it. If you know a prophet, you tell me and I'll test them. And I'll give you any odds you like that it'll be proved within 5 minutes that that person's just full of hot air, probably not even filled with the Holy Spirit. Because this is the test. And this is another striking feature of Deuteronomy, and something worth paying attention to, obviously. The fifth striking feature of Deuteronomy is that in chapters 28 through 30, we have a tremendous prophecy. We have the history of Israel written in advance. This book is a supernatural book. But you see, many people don't read Deuteronomy and they don't notice it. But in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, you have the entire history of Israel in the land written in advance. Now remember, when Moses gave this, they weren't even in the land. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Moses tells them in advance. In fact, he tells them in some cases over 1,000 years in advance what will happen and in what order, and it's all perfect. So here we have the prophecy. The rest of the Bible, you have the history. So in Kings and Chronicles, in Samuel, and then in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Ezra, Nehemiah, you have the history. But they all refer back to these chapters, and they all fulfill it. The sixth outstanding feature, you have the Palestinian covenant. And that's in chapters 29 and 30. In the seventh outstanding feature, you have the Song of Moses in chapter 32. And you have there a beautiful picture of Moses as a believer, occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, his life centered upon him, just singing about what God has done. And you get a marvelous insight into Moses. And if you're not looking forward to meeting Moses one day, read Deuteronomy chapter 32 and you'll be looking forward to meeting him. What a fine man, what a tremendous man he was. And then the eighth outstanding feature is we have the what Dr. McGee calls the lonely and the strange death of Moses, and that's told in verses 5 through 8. Obviously, Moses didn't write this chapter. This is written either by Joshua, who of course takes his story up the next page, or it could have been written by Ezra. It's not written by Moses, that we know that for sure. It's a postscript which is added into Deuteronomy. I have always tended to favour Joshua, but others also, Bible-believing scholars say no, it's probably Ezra has written this, looking right back down the history and down the ages, and writing his testimony to Moses using information that he had at his fingertips, which we no longer have. So it's a tremendously important book. Now, if you look at your notes from Jensen there, page 125, we have a very interesting quote. The epitaph: since then, the time of Joshua, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. This is where Jensen and some others think it was Ezra, who could look right down the history and see all the prophets, and able to therefore write Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12. Since then, the times of Joshua, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all the land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Here we have a mighty, mighty man, and what an epitaph over an unknown grave. Here is the greatest of the prophets of Israel to the time of writing, which is probably Ezra's time, the time when they came back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. On page 126 we have some interesting comments there. At the top of the page, Jensen makes the point, Deuteronomy isn't the second law. It simply repeats and amplifies the basic laws given in Exodus and Leviticus at Mount Sinai. He once again subscribes to Mosaic authorship on all grounds. Right at the bottom of the page, Moses, the lawgiver, was about to leave them, so he gathered his beloved people around him for the last time and delivered his farewell address, which is Deuteronomy. Then we have quite a good map there on page 127, similar to the one on the wall, and you can see there opposite Jericho written up and down, Plains of Moab, right beside the Jordan Valley, Jordan River, part of the Jordan Valley itself. You can see just behind that, behind Hezbon, we have Mount Nebo, which is where Moses went to look at the land. And even if you go there, this is now in the kingdom of Jordan, but if you ever go to Jordan, you can go to Mount Nebo and you can see the sort of view that Moses got. And the people were there opposite Jericho when this was read as a whole. And as I made the point earlier, it was read as a whole at that point, but the principles here are the principles Moses has been teaching them for 38 years. Now, if you turn over to page 129, we have the breakdown of the book. The whole book is on page 133, but then each part is broken down again, and you'll notice that Jensen has provided a very good analysis there, and you can fill in the boxes when you're doing your own study and add to this. But we have the remembrance of the past, and that's something that's very important. A lot of believers forget, and I know my own life, I think of things that I should have remembered, you know, things that we should have remembered which we forget, lessons
that we should have remembered from the past, spiritual things that God has taught us, which we should have applied, we forget. And so the Lord has to give us something again to remind us to trust Him in this way once more. Well, this is the case here. Moses starts by saying, remember where we have been. Remember what we have done. Remember the past. In the war that the Americans fought to create the state of Texas, they had a battle cry, remember the Alamo. And that was the battle cry that galvanized the very rough and inferior Texan army to defeat a superior Mexican army. Remember the Alamo. The memory of what had gone before brought the men together with a purpose. And so what Moses says to the Israelites in the plains of Moab, remember what went before. Learn the lessons of the past and build on them. If you fail to learn those lessons, you'll be doomed to repeat the mistakes. Don't make the same mistakes as your fathers made. Build on the experience of your fathers. This is something that, within a Polynesian concept, we should all understand. The importance of whakapapa. Those who have gone before, learning from them, gaining from them, drawing from their experience into our own. And so when we're looking at the Exodus, we're looking at our spiritual ancestors. We're looking at those who were believers thousands of years before us, but we are related to them in Christ. So we are not looking at a group of people who are not related to us when we look at Deuteronomy. These people, as believers, are our relatives in Christ. They are members of the family of God. We are adopted children into that family. In fact, we are members of the royal family of God in Christ Jesus. So we are reading here about our ancestors in faith. Now that's the point of Hebrews. Father Abraham, can you say that? Yes, you can, if you are in the faith of Abraham in Christ Jesus. So here we are looking at our spiritual ancestors and learn from Moses. Moses says, this is where your fathers were. This is what God did with them. Do not make the mistakes your fathers made. Learn from them. And so the message comes right down to us. 3,500 years later, don't make the mistakes that your fathers made. Learn from them. Apply them in your own life. Don't spend 38 years in the wilderness. Spend all your life walking with the Lord. So you see, your attitude when you read this book, as when you read every book, is important. You must go into this with the enthusiasm of someone who is reading about their ancestors. Something that my mother and I are looking at the moment is our ancestors in Britain. And it's quite interesting to go back and find, we looked at the Doomsday Book. I was able to go to the university and get a copy of that, and we checked that out, and we couldn't find any relative there in the place we were looking for. And after you've read the language of the Doomsday Book, your eyes are nearly blind anyway, because it's all beautiful scroll-type writing. But we looked around, and it's exciting looking for ancestors in the human realm. Well, we don't even need to look too hard, because you see, in the spiritual realm, they're all here in God's Word. And so you should have the same excitement
When you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, these people are your ancestors. You are going to spend eternity with them, if they're believers. You're looking at here. And there are some unbelievers mentioned, of course, but all the believers here, you're going to spend eternity with them. Get to know them now. And so when you go into these books, don't go into them as if you're reading about strangers. Right, you may not know them now. Get to know them. Because you're going to be with them for a long time. So have that sort of attitude. The same attitude that people have when they're looking for their physical ancestors. These people are your spiritual ancestors. They went before, and draw close to them through God's word. Moses, it's only obvious that Moses refers to history and then says, right, let the experience of these people be your teacher. It's the best way to learn. Know the past. Know the past. Know what went on. Obey in the present and be confident about the future. And there's your three-way fix. That's a good navigational fix. If you get three good points, you've got a good accurate position. And there's your three-way fix. Know the past. Know what went on before. Be obedient in the present. Be confident regarding the future. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're able to do all three. So we have Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4, remember the past. Chapters 4 through 26, obey in the present. And then 27 to 30, what's going to happen in the future? So you see, Moses has organized it this way. One of the dramatic parts of Deuteronomy is in 27. It's dramatic because it was played out as a drama. What they did was they got six tribes to stand on one mountain and six tribes to stand on the other, and they all had their song sheets, and they read this chapter in parts across the valley. And you get several hundred thousand people all reading aloud in unison, and it's pretty dramatic. And if you read this chapter, you'll see why it was done this way. Because we have blessings and curses. Blessings upon those who keep the word, cursing upon those who reject the word. And so in verses 1 through 5 and 11 through 14, it's quite dramatic. Lots of curses, lots of blessings. It's interesting that there are no ifs, just a when. If you do this, this will happen. No ifs, no buts. Absolutely definite. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen, verse 15. You see, God's policy is clear. And what Moses is illustrating here under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is that if you obey God's word, the path is clear ahead of you. You're in God's will. If you reject God's word, the path ahead of you is clear too. You're under God's discipline. And so there's quite a section there, right through to verse 26 of chapter 27, where those who want to get around the law and disobey it are told that they are under the curse, that God will not let a believer get away with sin. They will come under divine discipline. We don't tend to use the word curse today. We tend to use the word divine, or the words divine discipline, but it means the same thing. If you think you can play fast and loose with God's word, If you think you can be disobedient to his will and word, you've got a very harsh lesson coming to you. The Lord will spank you to within an inch of your life if you're a believer. And we have in Hebrews chapter 12 a beautiful picture of that. The whole of Hebrews chapter 12 is a chapter on divine discipline, and it ties in with Deuteronomy chapter 27. You as a believer decide which way God is going to express his love towards you. Is he going to express his love towards you in blessing? Or is he going to express his love towards you as a father to a child who's naughty by a good paddling? Over to you. So it's a very blunt book. It's straight. Look at chapter 28. Here's the curse, here's the blessings. Remember, one congregation is standing on one mountain chanting out the cursings. When they stop, Moses in the middle, the other on the other mountain chants out the blessings. Everybody remembered that day, didn't they? Sometimes, you know, this can be quite a good thing in a church to do. You know, we get it sometimes. We sing in turn, don't we? One half of the church will sing one and one half will sing the other, and we'll mix the songs together. We might have a reading where people read aloud. But there are several passages in the Bible that are designed to be read aloud in parts. And this is one of them, and this is how they did it. And you can guarantee that everybody remembered the cursings and the blessings, because several hundred thousand voices, all chanting them in unison, filling the valley. And you imagine, you wonder, this is opposite Jericho, only a few miles away. They imagine those guys on the wall. Hey, what's that? And they could hear those words echoing across the valley. This was a dramatic day. But then let's look at verse 28 and you'll have a little shiver pass down your spine. You'll think, hey, I've heard this before. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of the ground, etc. Blessed shall be the basket, blessed shall be there when thou comest in, whence thou goest out. Up to verse 6. Now, do they sound familiar? Well, they should do, because there's only half of them here. Where are the other half? Now, if you count up all the cursings of the previous chapter, you'll find that there's a large number of them. And yet there are only a few blessings in the second. It's almost as if half of them aren't there. Well, where are the other half? Well, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 5, there are the other half. The Lord Jesus Christ completes the blessings. And in verses 3 through 12, you have the completion of the law. And once again, you should start, bells should be ringing. What did the Lord say? I have come to fulfill, to complete the law. And then if you look in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure, blessed are the peacemakers. Right down to verse 11. And here you have the completion of Deuteronomy 28. And so there you get a graphic picture of the completion of the law by the Lord Jesus Christ. You also then can see how the Sermon on the Mount fits in, because it fits in as a part of the Mosaic Law, but the expansion of the Mosaic Law, the completion of it. It also fits in because, remember, it's in Deuteronomy that we have the prophecy of that prophet who will come. That prophet being the Lord Jesus Christ, who completes what Moses began in Deuteronomy. That prophet is Messiah. That prophet is God. And finally, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one
who can complete the Beatitudes, and that's what we call them. He's the only one who can complete the blessings, because only God can bless. Mm-hmm. Only God can discipline, but only God can bless. Now, I know it's a habit in this church. Everyone says, bless you, brother. Well, you can say bless you, brother, or bless you, sister, till you're blue in the face. You can't bless anyone. God blesses. So you see, here we have the spiritual principle of the control of God. We have the principle of the completion of the Old Testament law. We can see how the Sermon on the Mount fits. It fits in to the Mosaic law, and that's where it belongs. It's part of it. It's the expansion of the law. Why? To show that no one can complete and live up to the law. The whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was that the Lord was showing those people who were there, and everyone who reads it since, that no one can keep this. That if they thought the Mosaic law was hard enough, here in the Sermon on the Mount, the completion of the law from Deuteronomy 28, we have something which is impossible to keep. So we need a Saviour, don't we? And that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. To bring men to their knees so they realise they need a Saviour. But then we have entire churches in the liberal denominations who have the Sermon on the Mount as their code. Most of them don't know what it says. None of them are keeping it, but they all claim to be living by it. Well, it's just a lie, of course. You can't live by the Sermon on the Mount. No man or woman on this earth is able to keep that. The standard is too high. And that's, of course, the Lord's point. You need a Saviour. And he's the Saviour. And it prepares for the cross. So you see, Deuteronomy is a key book. You always wondered what the Beatitudes were all about. Well, the answer is not in the New Testament, the answer is in the Old. Deuteronomy 28. Also, if we look at Deuteronomy 28, I hope your finger's still there, what you'll find in here is a parallel passage to Leviticus chapter 26, and here you have the five cycles of national discipline. Why do I call them five cycles? Well, I got it from someone else. But there are five stages of discipline that God puts a nation through before he destroys it, if that nation is totally out of his will and disobedient to him. And so in Deuteronomy 28, and its parallel passage in Leviticus 26, we have the five cycles spelt out. In Leviticus, we have the cycles in one way. In Deuteronomy, we have them looked at thematically. In verses 20, it begins in verse 20, it says that the Lord will send upon you. And that begins it. We have 20 to 22. We have the first of the disciplines, and it's basically a medical, psychological type discipline, disease of the mind and the body. These are things that God uses to bring a nation, a people, to its knees to recognize that spiritually it is out of his will that they must get back. And of course, these were the things that were used for Israel when Israel got out of fellowship. The second cycle is environmental, verses 23 to 24. And there are catastrophes in the heavens, famine, plague, pestilence, all sorts of things in this order. The environment turns against man, floods, earthquakes. The third, in verses 25 and 26, is political and military. Reverses in political power and in battle. The fourth is psychological.
People start falling apart. They start looking for other answers other than God. Associated with this is the social collapse of society, with crime on the increase, with the family falling apart, with the fabric that holds the nation together starting to disintegrate. And then in verses 32 and following, we have the fifth cycle, the last stage, which is the military destruction of the nation by a foreign power. And if you are perceptive at all about our own nation, you will see that we are pretty far into the fourth stage in this country. That God has warned our nation in just about every one of these ways, and we are just short of being destroyed in the last stage. If you have a look at Leviticus 26, you'll see the same thing there. Slightly different format, the same basic structure, however, in verses 14 through 39. So this is a very relevant book to national life. I didn't mention Leviticus 26 when we looked at Leviticus because I knew it would be coming up here. And I draw your attention to it now. Go back to Leviticus 26 and read it. But you will see as you go through these two chapters that when you look at our own nation, we have been warned so many times by God. And we as a nation are ignoring those warnings. We as believers are the salt of the earth. We are meant to preserve our nation. We've seen that principle with Lot in Sodom. But we have got to be aware of where we are as a nation, and we are slipping very quickly into the fourth cycle. It's only a matter of time until the fifth comes along. What do we do as believers? Well, we don't join a political party and try to change things. We don't get involved in all sorts of things. We stand up for the truth, as many of us did last year through the work of the coalition, but we stand up for the truth. But mainly as believers, we put the emphasis where God puts it in Deuteronomy. And what is it? Love and obey. We put the emphasis where God puts it in Deuteronomy. He tells us through a chapter like Deuteronomy 28 where we are as a nation, and we're on the way out. But we don't get upset about that. We don't get frightened. We don't run around with a sandwich board on. We don't get busy and hustle in a political party. We concentrate on the spiritual issue so that we might be salt that is of value in the nation. So many Christians are salt that has lost its savour, as the Lord referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. Interesting, isn't it? Why did the Lord refer to that in the Sermon on the Mount? Because that's the subject of Deuteronomy. The Sermon on the Mount completes Deuteronomy. What does the Lord say that you do with salt that loses its saltiness? It's cast out to be trodden under the feet of men. That was an idiom in the ancient world for military defeat. Fifth cycle of discipline in accordance with Deuteronomy 28. What the Lord is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is, if believers in a nation that's going under, if believers do not maintain their saltiness, if they do not keep being spiritual and keep the spirituality burning, as if you like, they will suffer the fate of their nation. They will go under in a screaming heap with their nation because they have lost their value spiritually. So the issue for us when we look at our own nation is not to get upset with what we see, but to concentrate on the spiritual issue, which is personal spiritual growth, evangelism, and Bible teaching to all who will hear, that the Holy Spirit might hopefully turn the tide. And we have the examples in the Old Testament of Isaiah where that happened. The nation was in the fourth cycle of discipline. Isaiah preached Bible class for a year. The nation turned around. So there's still hope if we get our priorities right. Our priorities, love and obey Him. Everything flows from that. Ye are the salt of the earth. Be salty. Be spiritual. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your wonderful word. We give you praise that as we see the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as they tie in the Sermon on the Mount so closely into Deuteronomy, and give us a challenge and a warning. Father, we claim the teaching ministry of the Spirit upon our lives through this week, that we might take this warning to heart, that we might put the emphasis where it belongs, in spiritual things, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.